This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Most of our planning is purposeful. So if you think about like vacations that you take, hopefully you take vacations, you dream of somewhere that you'd like to go or something you'd like to do, and then you plan backwards. So how much or how will you travel there? So if I'm gonna go to Hawaii, it's probably wise for me to travel by plane, not sailboat or kayak or car. Where will we stay? That's part of the planning. How much is this gonna cost? Which maybe leads me to think, maybe not Hawaii. Maybe I'll go to Kansas City for the weekend. But what we haven't lost sight of is the end. Why are we wanting to do that? What's the purpose of this vacation? The purpose is vacation. So where can I go and rest? That's what we're thinking about. There's a destination in view. Or another way we could illustrate this would be like what architectural plans contribute to a project. They contribute to a building being constructed. So there's a plan envisioned. There's a destination that's sought. There's an end game that's in mind. And I know the plans can be annoying, but they're needed so that the end, what the destination is, can be pursued. The plans are important so that the final outcome achieves the designer's intended purpose. Or really, and hopefully the designer's intended purpose is what people that are making the plans, like people that are having this thing built, want it to be. So these opening illustrations contribute to where we're headed in Ephesians today. So last week, with this amazing mic drop moment that we had, where God basically is doing everything to save us, God initiates our salvation, he rescues us, and he seals us for the future. His rescue plan's decisive to such a degree that sin no longer masters us. And so today we push down the road a little further with some more realities of this rescue plan. With our rescue at the forefront of our minds, the Apostle Paul continues to unfold God's plans for us. And what we're building towards is God's purposeful plan towards us, for us in the church. We're gonna get more clarity about that in the coming weeks, but that's where the book is gonna reach its high point in chapter 3 and in the middle of chapter 2. So right in there, we're gonna get more clarity on that. But today I want you to see the view that God has. What's his end game? What's his purposeful plan? What's he trying to accomplish? We've all gone through times in life where we've had to think deeply about the purpose for anything that we're facing. So I just was thinking about my own life, the difficulties of needing certain surgeries for my long-term health. So my knees were destroyed from college football and having no cartilage in them. So I had my knees replaced, not only so I could still remain taller than my boys, but just so that long-term I could go forward without pain. Or some of you may be in the grind of this right now. What is the purpose of this ridiculous homework that these teachers are assigning me? And the purpose of that ridiculous homework, in part, is so that you can do well on a test, so that you can help to know, it helps you know the material. You're getting repetition in that. And even vacation, the purpose of a vacation, why is that needed? So that I can be ready and recharged for another busy season of life and ministry. Why do I need to practice? Why can't we just play the game? And I know Allen Iverson would want to have a conversation with us about, we talking about practice, man? No, we're talking about the game. Why do we have all these practices? Well, the practices help us perform better in the game. So all these things are at play. And today, I'm inviting you to be curious about what God might be up to and why. Sometimes we can't see what God is up to because we're in the thick of life. But in a passage like the one we're going to have today, God unfolds his purposes for us. He's like peeling it back so that we can see, this is what I'm intending to do. He's helping us see like the decisive measures that he's taken to move us. And so the question is, are we going to lean into what he's done, or are we going to push away from it? That's really the question with the truth that we find in today's passage. We're going to see gratitude, praise, grace. We're going to see disclosures about how we walk, who we follow, how God has saved us to certain paths and not other paths, and what does this mean for our lives? So there's all kinds of individual applications for us to lean in, but there's also corporate applications. So what if we receive the words that we're going to receive today as God's intention for us as a collective people, as a church? This is the more challenging work, because it's real easy to grab the Bible and apply it to me as an individual, meaning, what does this mean for me? Or what does this mean for my crew? Or what does this mean for that other person? Unfortunately, we think about this, but I know it's reality. We think about, I wonder if so-and-so is listening today, because they really need this. We think about it individually, but what I'm wanting you to think about is, what would be, if we heard this corporately, what would be the impact? This is the more difficult work. So what is God saying to us as a church? So doesn't that refrain in the opening letters of the book of Revelation sting a bit? Like, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Ouch, I think I have ears. Am I listening? This is the challenge for this entire series. The challenge is not like, what does this mean for your life? The challenge is, what does it mean for our life together? That's the challenge of this. So there are individual applications. I'm not denying that. But I'm wanting you to lean in and consider, maybe there's like big church-wide applications that we need to be considering. What might God be saying to us as a church? And of course, on top of all that, one more thing by way of introduction. We're going to get a rehearsal of good news again in this passage today. So if you don't have a relationship with God, today's a great day to put your eyes and your ears on a text and see exactly how you enter into a relationship with God. What this looks like purposefully. Why would God move to save you? That's what we're going to dig into in this passage. So that's where we're headed. I invite you to join me as we see two outworkings of God's purposeful plan in the church. Two outworkings of God's purposeful plan in the church. And so I'm going to read Ephesians 1:15 to 2:10. And when I get to the end, I'll say, this is God's word. And you can say thanks be to God as just a gratitude to him for what he's given us. So two outworkings of God's purposeful plan in the church. Ephesians 1:15 to 2:10. Beginning in verse 15, here's what we read. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So two outworkings of God's purposeful plan. That's right. Just two points today. two outworkings. So don't celebrate, yeah. Two outworkings of God's purposeful plan. And first of all, is we're given a new vision for life together. We're given a new vision, or almost we're given new eyes, or we're given new goggles to see. We're given a new vision set before us for life together. And we see this at those ending verses of chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. So there's an encouraging impulse at play in verse 15. Immediately after rehearsing all the details of God's rescue plan, Paul connects that reality to thankful prayer. Knowing that God was decisive in accomplishing faith in Jesus and loving other believers, Paul not only gives thanks to these believers, but he also prays for them. He gives thanks for them and he prays for them. So what does he pray? One study Bible summarized that Paul makes three petitions, all of which are instructive for our prayer lives. We should pray to know God better. We should pray to know God's riches. And we should pray to know God's power. So you know what I think about shoulds, but that's a whole separate thing. Look at how verse 17 is just chocked full of truth. Paul's asking that God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not wasting words. He's not like just stringing together superlatives, or he's saying, no, I'm asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's using all those words very intentionally, that he would give these believers the spirit of wisdom and revelation as they know him. Wisdom and revelation. So it sounds very, like, theologically dreamy, doesn't it? Like, Paul, your heads are just in the clouds. Like, we want to talk about real life. What does it look like for us to live? And that's exactly what wisdom and revelation get at. They speak of the way we live. Wisdom is the practicality of living out our faith. And revelation speaks of an understanding of something disclosed. So he wants us to know, like, the right ways to walk. And he wants us to have understanding about the things that were hidden. And so he's very concerned about what this looks like on the ground running. This is not just pie in the sky, dreamy theology, although it's worded that way. When he says, I'm asking the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, he's saying, you know, I want God to be at work in you to affect the way you live. So what does this mean? Well, look at verse 18. That God would cause our spiritual eyes to be enlightened. So this is where the idea for the vision comes through, enabling us to know hope. As those spiritual eyes, like as we put those goggles on, we're like, there's a color shift or there's clarity brought to our eyes. They're enlightened, and now we know hope. We know what it is to hope. We're able to live in this world in a way that is not characterized by discouragement all the time, but we're able to live in a way that's characterized by hope. And hope is found in the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So it's kind of like, I want you to have hope, and I want you to have hope because of the future that awaits you. In other words, to bring all this together, God's people are what makes God pop. We accentuate him. We are showing the world in the way we live and how we function. We're manifesting God. We're revealing him to the world. When we reach the end of our lives and Jesus receives the reward for his suffering, that's going to be you and me. He's going to receive us forever. So can you believe that? I mean, this is just incredible. This is how Paul's beginning all this. I mean, he's just saying, do you see what God's done to save you? And his saving you is an incredible thing. So I'm thanking God and I'm praying that you could just see and understand all that he's done for you. That your eyes would be opened. That you would know hope. You would know that you're God's. So a new vision. This is undoubtedly a new vision for our life together, that we are an inheritance for our life together. But the passage doesn't stop there. We've just made our way to verse 19. In verse 19, we know spiritual riches as an inheritance and his great power. So specifically, this is gonna be a lot of great language. So Just get ready for the great, 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 great stuff. The immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his great might. I don't know about you, but when I think about being called to live a certain way, I just immediately almost hang my head because like, oh, this is gonna be tough because I'm a sinner, I'm surrounded by sinners, this is gonna be so difficult. And so Paul says the next accent that we have to focus on is power. Like, what's gonna be the source of this? Where is this life change gonna happen? It's gonna come in power, this immeasurably great power to us who believe, not according to the working of our power, but according to the working of his great might. So it's a mouthful, it packs a wallop in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? So it's not just great, it's immeasurably great. And it's not according to our might, but it's according to his. In other words, what Paul's saying to the Ephesians and to us is, those times you don't think you have it in you to do this, God's strong. He's able to. And if you're doubting that he's able to, he's got immeasurably great power, and it's going to be according to his might, like his ability. So it would be nice to know what that power could do. And so Paul continues in verse 20. That comes in like a wrecking ball almost, like, okay, yeah, we know God's powerful. You know, we know the song, grew up singing, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. Like, we know that's true, but like, what does that look like? Like, how powerful is it? How great and powerful is he? And verse 20 comes in. His power is so great that it worked in Christ when he was raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion. That doesn't sound like a weak, tiny power, does it? That sounds like an amazing power that not only conquered death, but then like shot Jesus to ascend and to rule and reign forever over every power and dominion and ruler and authority. So it's almost like God's power is the most incredible power that's ever been. And the reason why I want to pound and hammer this is because we are so discouraged and so filled like and aware of our weakness. And I think what Paul's saying here is, are you aware that God's power dwells in you? Are you aware that it is not your might that's decisive, it's his? Are you aware that he's this big? Like, he's this strong? He's this powerful? If it can raise Jesus from the dead and ascend him and seat him so that he rules over all forever, like, what could it do in your life? Like, maybe it could get you through a Monday. Right? I mean, it can do stuff like this. This is what the point he's making. So it's showing all the earthy ways, like it took Jesus and his power, it defeated death. And so because we're in Christ, it defeats death for any who trust in him. But it's even more potent than that it rocketed him to heaven where he sat down victorious. Like sitting down is a huge deal in the New Testament when Jesus sits down and makes an enemy a footstool for his feet. It's a picture that everyone would have known, like, oh, well, he's the most powerful one that is. There's never gonna be a rival. Nothing can dethrone him. I mean, it's him. So there's, again, the emphatic nature of this. There's not one rule, authority, power, or dominion that he doesn't reign over. Not one. Now you may think, well, it doesn't seem like he's reigning over some of the junk in our world. And so we have to look at this and say, but he is somehow. Like the Bible's telling me that this is the case. And you can imagine for these Ephesian believers living under the tyranny of the Roman Empire, undoubtedly probably facing persecution, they're probably thinking the same thing we're thinking, like, yeah, but Rome, I mean, that's pretty strong. They kind of have their way. And no, Paul's writing and saying, no, above all that, above every rule, every authority, every dominion, every power, he's that strong. So you might think, man, that was a lot. Yeah, and I think it's just like one sentence. You know, part of the challenge of reading Ephesians 1 is we basically have like three sentences. You know, it's crazy. It's just one thing stacked upon another. But it continues there, like far above every rule, authority, power, and dominion. And then in the end of verse 21, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. We continue thinking about the name Jesus, which is given above every name. It's the most glorious name that's ever been named. Not just now, but always. So the poet George Herbert said on the name of Jesus, I love the way he so picturesquely describes this. It's the music which the bells of heaven ring. It's a song in a word. It's an ocean for comprehension. A gathering up of the hallelujahs of eternity in five letters. I mean, that is what Jesus is. That is who Jesus is. It's astounding. His name is above every name. So if we wondered how high Jesus was, we've been shown like a place on earth that he was more powerful than anything on earth, and we've seen his supremacy in the heavenly places. So, I mean, it's almost like he is reigning everywhere he is, but there is one more place in this passage where his supremacy is seen. So look at verses 22 and 23. There we read that all things have been put under his feet. So again, I've used this Judge Judy quote for a long time. When everything's been put under Jesus' feet, it means like he's the boss, applesauce. You know, like he's the king, he's the boss, he's the Lord. Like that's what it means for everything to be put under his feet. He's ruling over it all. His power is seen in the church. He is the head over all things to the church. So this speaks of his greatness, his power, his leadership, his purposeful planning for the good of his people. And we're told what Paul means by the church and why the head imagery works. Because the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I mean, this is just an amazing opening. And remember, the point I'm making is that there's a vision that Paul's unfolding for our life together. And I hope you're capturing the vision. The vision is this Jesus who's supreme over everything in the on earth, a Jesus who's supreme over everything in the heavenlies. And now, even to the church, there's a Jesus who's supreme. That he envisions something for his people. And so he's the head of his body, the church. And this ending in verse 23 is amazing language. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Another translation of that ending might be the fullness who fills completely in every way for himself. So in other words, what he's doing in his body is he's filling us up completely with more and more of himself in every way. So that the longer we live life together, the longer and more we're looking like him. So do you get the vision? It's knowing Jesus. It's more of him. And the longer we're in that together, it should be the case that he's filling us all in all. He's filling us completely in every way. And he's not just filling us as individuals, but he's filling us as the church in every way. This is so astounding. So God is magnificently great through his people, through the church. You could almost say that everything that follows in the book of Ephesians is how he's filling himself, how he's filling us completely in every way with himself. So as you dig into chapter 2 and you see all these things, you're going to see, oh, that's how he's filling himself completely in every way. Oh, that's how I walk in a way that completely fills this body with Christ in every way. So chapter 1 is so crucial to get us into that. So on one level, I read this, and I think on one level, like, oh man, I don't pray that way. I want to pray that way. I want to pray with that kind of spiritual sense about me, that I'm able to pray for spiritual realities like this. And on another level, I hope you can see that even through this prayer, God's charting a new vision for our life together. And maybe to you it's not new, maybe for some of you it's new, but he's charting a vision for our life together. And this vision is full of hope because we're known and we're loved. We're even God's inheritance for his son. The vision is full of power, great power that isn't limited, but it's marching victorious. And of course, it's all centered on Jesus, the object of worship, that he's the one who embodies this. He's the one who lived, died, rose again, and reigns for us. It's all centered on him, but we're a part of him in the church. So when we're prone to go independent and think that it's just like me and Jesus walking down this path together, we're drawn to see that he's worked to save us, and that's an amazing thing, yes. But even more wondrous and filling is that he's put us together in his body, the church, to extend his fullness to this world in every way for himself, that he's fit us together. So we're given a new vision for life together. And secondly, finally, another outworking of God's purposeful plan in the church this morning is that we're given a new way of walking in life together. We're not only given a vision of what life together is, we're given a new way of walking together, a new way of walking in life together. So this is chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So we've grown to love this passage. If you've known Christ, maybe this is a passage you have memorized. It's something that you love. So we get to marvel at it again this morning, seeing how this passage is woven into what Paul has just said and what God's just said about the church. So I think lest we get too, this is kind of meant to be a pun, like big-headed. We know the head is Jesus, but lest we get too big-headed at the neglect of Jesus, our head, we're told, hey, you were dead. Like, that's how it works, right? Do you see that? Which is his body, the fullness who fills all in all, and you were dead. I mean, that's just, it kind of levels us, doesn't it? You don't kind of like stick your head out of the sand and start posturing if you're dead. You know, like, so I think Paul's just driving right to humility. And here's how he does it. You were dead. And what made us dead was not only crossing the line about what God said to do, but we committed sins. So trespasses is that crossing of the line idea. So God has said something, we've crossed that line, we were dead, we've committed sins. We had a swagger to us, and the swagger we had, the way we walked, was following the course of this world. So following the world's way of operation and following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And in that swagger, we had all kinds of, we were empowered to do all kinds of God disobeying things. We were empowered to resist him. Following these things, look at the language he used. We walked in this way. We were following these things. It meant that we lived in keeping with our own desires and that we were by nature children of wrath, like all of humanity, awaiting God's just punishment of evil. This is what we were kind of born into wrath, that we're going to face punishment because of all this disobedience, because of all this passion, because we followed and walked a certain way of life. Then verse 4 happens, okay? So verse 4 happens. Here's how my favorite study Bible puts it. The heart of the gospel pumps bright red in the first two words of verse 4. In verses 1 to 3, we see that mankind was dead, disobedient, demonic, and destined for destruction. We were prodigals, scoundrels, vile, impure, unholy, treacherous, lecherous, self-absorbed, self-exalting, out-and-out rebels. That's the bad news. But when this good news, but God, comes, we were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. We were not strugglers in need of a helping hand or sinking swimmers in need of a raft. We were stone cold dead, spiritually lifeless, without a religious pulse, without anything to please God. But he loves the loveless, gives life to the lifeless, and is merciful to those deserving no mercy. But God. God intervened. And his character is rich in mercy, but God being rich in mercy, like he is rich in like spending out the goodness to all those who are hurting. This is what God does. He dispenses mercy to people who are hurting. He's rich in that. And like his power was great, now we're told that his love is great because of the great love with which he loved us. So God is characterized by a lot of great things. He has great power, but now his great love has come to us. Even though our way of walking crossed the line and positioned us as spiritually dead, God made us alive together with Christ. And when that thought springs into Paul's mind, he just blurts out, "By grace you've been saved." I mean, it's just astounding. And we weren't just saved, but we were raised with Jesus, seated with him in the heavenly places. Like, it's that power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now that power has been applied to our lives. Like the dead body, the paddles have been applied and boom, we live. We're alive. We're no longer dead. We're alive, and we're not just alive, but we are in Christ so that as he reigns, we reign. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. We're positioned with him. This is so incredible. So that's a huge word in your Bible there. So that, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, his grace and kindness towards us will be seen as notorious as our sins were many. We were known as notorious sinners, dead in our sin. And now because we're in Christ, we're seen as notorious in that way. That we're walking different. Our lives are changed. So this is amazing. So forever, God's gonna be seen as immeasurably rich in kindness and grace towards us. So then we get to verse 8. By grace you're saved through faith. Not because of us, but because of God's gift, and not because of works. Otherwise we would boast in those. And then look how verse 10 comes full circle. So remember how the paragraph began, that we were walking a certain way, we were following certain things, and now what does verse 10 say? That we have a new way of walking, where we walked according to this world, following its way, the prince of the power of the air. Now, in Christ, we're remade. We're created in King Jesus for good works, which God has prepared us to walk in. So we walk in God's ways as God has purposefully intended. We walk in him. So there's a new way of walking in life together. We're not walking in former ways, we've been saved by grace. Now we walk as God purposefully intended all along. This phrase, God's workmanship, my New Testament prof, in seminary, he was an expert in biblical backgrounds. Like he read Greek lexicons for fun. I mean, he was just a total nerd, but he was brilliant, and he loved all this building imagery that is used in the book of Ephesians. Like now to him who is able to do, the word really is now he who's able to build. It's the same word in the original language. And so this is one of those words here, this word workmanship. It's literally like God's construction project or his building block. So we're God's building block. And he's purposed to take all of us building blocks and fit us together to live in a certain way so that our lives manifest his riches to the world. He's put us together in the church, and he's fit us together so that the world looks at the church and goes, oh, that looks like Jesus. The way they live, that what comes out of their lives, that looks like Jesus. So we have this new vision for life together, and we have a new way of walking in life together. We've been fit together to walk in him. So that's in conclusion, we've seen those two things, a new vision for life together and a new way of walking in life together. This passage has unpacked salvation. Make no mistake about it. By grace, you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God. And so have you experienced the salvation that comes through Jesus? Have you experienced his grace? Have you trusted in the work that God has done so that you can live and walk differently? It's by grace you're saved through faith. Believe. Look to him. Believe. Lean in. Just like when you sat down in this room, you trusted that that chair was not going to drop you to the ground. Maybe some of you were more leery of trusting that chair than others. But most of us plop down pretty mindlessly. And what we're doing is we're seeing all that Christ is, and he's going to hold me. And I'm trusting him. I'm believing him. I'm putting all my confidence in him. Trust Jesus. He's taken death and he's conquered it by rising from the dead. He's taken dead lives that walk in this world that follow anti-God ways, and he's taken them to walk in ways of life that honor him and show him. So believe in Jesus and know this salvation today. Know that your life can be changed. You just believe. There's not like a magic prayer you have to pray. A prayer can be helpful, but you just believe. And so if that's something you need to do or you need to talk to someone about, grab one of us who have been up front. We'd love to talk to you. There will be an elder down here front after the service. And if you just need prayer or need to talk to someone, that's for you to find encouragement and to know about this way. And then as a church, let's lean into God's purposeful plan for us. So he's put a new vision of life together before our eyes. The new vision for life together isn't full of excuses. It's not like Paul wrote to this church and said, well, once you reach a certain level of income, then you're really going to be able to do things for God. Nope. It's not like less worthy aspirations are on the dial here. The compelling vision for our life together is Jesus, our King. That's what matters. He's over everything this world could offer. Like, there's a reason that the life that we're being called to together has at its center a Savior who's over all. Because the things that we offer up as excuses for God are things that Jesus reigns over. So, well, I don't have the time. Like, who do you think created time? You know, like, who rules over that? So it's that kind of thing, that compelling vision. He's over everything this world could offer. And he's providing the riches, the power, the life that we need to be his body, the church. He's supplying it. So you might think, well, I don't really have much to give. Perfect. Sounds like you need someone with great power over all rule, authority, power, and everything. I don't have the kind of riches. Great. Sounds like you need amazing riches that God can supply. Well, I don't know that. It sounds like you just need Jesus, and you're right where the rest of us are. That's why God's put us together in the church and given us this vision. So today, would you commit your life to this vision, to going all in with Jesus? And Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't just say, like, here's the way I want you to go, so good luck. No, he said, this is the vision I have, so let me change your life so you can actually walk in it. And so it's such good news. He's brought us into this new way of walking together. By grace, you've been saved. We walk in the light of a God who's rich in grace. We don't walk in a way like I saved myself. We don't walk in a way that we're boasting in what we've accomplished. We don't walk in a way where we're coming into church beating our chest for how great we are. No, he's changed us. We are building blocks pieced together in God's purposeful design. And he's shaped and fashioned us very weird. I think of that building block imagery. It's more like a puzzle in the body of Christ, isn't it? I don't know if you work puzzles. Now that Hallmark movies are on, I'm probably going to pick up puzzle season again. And that means that there's all kinds of jagged, weird pieces that fit together. And have you ever started a puzzle and thought, well, this is the way they're putting the pieces together, I'm out, because I have. And I'm like, I'm not buying that brand ever again. Let's note it, it's not a Dowdle, so I'm out. And somehow that's the way we treat church. Oh, God's put me in the body with this weird, jagged edge person, yep. And it's somehow his design that shows his power and his glory to the world in a way that we would never have chosen on our own. God has a purposeful design of what he's doing to fit us together in the body. So could we all commit together to live and practice knowing Jesus? That's the simple aim, just knowing Jesus. It doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean like there's never any issues. It means it's going to require all of us to lean into him. Lean into him. Keep looking to him. Knowing Jesus and making him known. Let's do this in our life together so that we can glorify and enjoy him forever.